Our Father, we thank you this morning. Last night was a wonderful reminder of your kindness and goodness towards your people, especially us here at Grace Bible Chapel. We thank you, Father, that you've raised this church up and that you've given to us your Spirit and your Word. And by that, Father, we can know you and learn what is pleasing to you, and Father, that we can walk in wisdom. And as we look in your Word this morning, I ask you, Father, to be our guide and our teacher. May your Spirit take these words and apply them to our hearts and our lives, and help us, Lord, to know you better and to love you more and to love one another as well. We thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, I hope you're all recovered from your turkey dinner last night. It was wonderful for all who were here. I know it was a good time. We continue in our march through Proverbs this morning. So if you haven't turned in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 6, please do so now. And by now we've come to understand that Proverbs is a loving father's wisdom for his son. And of course, we know that this applies to daughters just as well. So it is really for all of us. He's saying, this is how you live wisely in the world. And it all begins with the fear of the Lord. You must live your life in recognition of who God is, giving proper honor and glory and worship to him. And we know that this is done through faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Bible tells us is the embodiment of the fullness of God's wisdom. So as we study this book of wisdom, we're really studying the wisdom of Christ himself and what it looks like practically to live under his lordship each and every day. So although these are Solomon's words to his sons, it is our Heavenly Father's loving instruction to us. As you can see from the outline there in your handout, I intended to cover all the way to verse 19 this morning, but I simply could not find a way to do that, and about an hour before we left, I decided to chop my message in half. And unless you wanted to stay here an extra 15 minutes, and I didn't think that'd be a good idea, my wife alone would get on me for that. So in our passage today, we're going to look just through verses 1 through 11. Solomon turns his wisdom towards our finances, specifically how we act in generosity while still being good stewards of God's gifts, and how we view our calling to work and the sin of idolizing rest. We're going to look at two portraits, the careless surety who talks himself into a financial trap and the comfort-loving sluggard who sleeps his way to poverty. These are two common, ordinary areas of our life that affect us all. And like I said, we're going to save the contentious scoundrel for next time. And before we unpack this first picture, I want you to notice to whom Solomon is speaking. In verse 1, he addresses my son. But when he turns to the sluggard in verse 6, and later to the worthless person in verse 12, that personal address disappears. This first scene is a son who has acted foolishly and needs to be rescued. The next two are held up as negative examples. Solomon is talking to his son while pointing to these others and saying, basically, don't be like them. So we begin with the careless surety in verse 1. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger. And so right away we see the context here. It is making a rash financial decision, what he describes as becoming surety. And what exactly does surety mean? Well, in the simplest sense, it simply means you've agreed to cover someone else's debts. Some have equated this to the modern practice of co-signing a loan. And that's not far off, but in Solomon's day, it was far more risky than that. To become surety for someone, you are putting yourself on the hook for somebody else's obligations, tying all that you own and potentially even your own freedom to that person's ability and willingness to pay off that loan or that debt. So not only, if he doesn't pay, not only can your property be taken, but if that's not enough to satisfy whatever debts he accrues, you could be sold into slavery, what we would call indentured servitude. So in today's terms, this isn't just risking your credit score for a specific loan. It's like giving someone a limitless credit card in your name, the deed to your house, your social security number, your passwords to everything, and saying, use it as you need it. Now, why would somebody do such a thing? Well, that's a good question. I don't know. I think that sounds awfully foolish, don't you? And I think that's the point. It seems pretty foolish to hand over your entire financial future to somebody else. Maybe this person thinks they're being generous and helping this person out, but he's effectively placed not only his financial well-being, but also that of his entire household into that person's hands. So it's hard not to see the danger of the foolishness of this, isn't it? And notice how broadly Solomon applies this warning. He says, if you become a surety for your neighbor, given a pledge for a stranger, neighbor and stranger together probably cover the whole range of people that you might deal with. In other words, it doesn't really matter if it's your closest friend or someone you barely know. The danger isn't removed because you share the same background or neighborhood or affection for one another. The danger remains regardless of who it is. And how serious is the danger? Well, he shows us in verse 2. He says, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth. Snared and caught, these are hunting terms, aren't they? This person has stepped into a trap, and it's a trap of his own making. The words of your mouth. You see, no one forced this man into this situation. This is his doing. He agreed. He said, I will vouch for this person's debts. And again, you may mean well, but now you are tied up in this foolish promise you've made. And so what is it that we are to do if we find ourselves in this situation? Well, he says in verse 3, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, humble yourself, and importune your neighbor. Come into the hand of your neighbor means you're at his mercy. Really, if he defaults, if he extends, if he just decides, you know what, I'm not paying. Well, it's no longer his problem, it's now yours. You're at the mercy of this other person's ability and willingness to repay what you now have agreed to pay. So Solomon doesn't say, well, you know, let's just hope for the best and see what happens. No, he says, do this then and deliver yourselves. Go, he says. Act. Don't sit and stew in your mistake. Don't pretend that this is magically going to go away. Go, humble yourself, which means you're going to have to swallow your pride and admit, I wasn't wise. I made a mistake. I overpromised. I should not have put myself in this position. And he says to importune your neighbor. It's the idea of pestering, pleading, and wearing the person out. Like the persistent friend who prays in Luke, or goes to the neighbor in Luke 11:8, or the widow in Luke 18, verses 1 to 5. There's a need here to continually press the issue repeatedly until it's resolved. So don't be passive. Do everything you can to get out of this obligation. And then verses 4 and 5 increase the sense of urgency even more. He says, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. And that's quite the picture, isn't it? No, I didn't read the right... Oh, no, I missed verse 5. Sorry. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. That's the picture I was looking for. And that is quite a picture, because what does a gazelle do when he senses the hunter is near? He bolts. That's right. He explodes to get out of there. Or the small bird who's caught by the hand of the fowler, which is simply someone who catches birds, a bird hunter. He flaps around vigorously and tries to escape. So this is how serious Solomon says this is. He's saying, act like your life depends on it. Now, all of this begs the question, is Solomon advising against charity or generosity? Is he against helping others financially? And of course the answer is no. Scripture is full of commands to care for the poor, to be ready to share, to be willing to open our hands and help those who are in need. We see this in Israel's case back in Deuteronomy chapter 15. If you want to turn back there with me, we'll look at this briefly. Here God instructs his people about generosity. He prescribes an atmosphere of open-handedness that reflects his generosity towards Israel. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. And so we see this call to generosity. But with this, God also lays out a system by which these debts that are incurred are routinely forgiven every 7 years. We call it a sabbatical year. You see this right off the bat in verse 1. He says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. And if you look down at verse 12, he says, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, and again, this is indentured servitude. It's not like slavery that we're common, you know, we know about in history, you know, in American history or something like that. He says, if they are sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh you shall set him free. And listen to how God frames this. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. So you're giving him food and clothing and you're giving him bread and you're giving him wine. And you shall give it to him, he says, as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. So just as God has generously redeemed Israel from slavery, setting them free and blessing them as abundantly as he has, so too Israel was to be quick to be generous. And also, they were to memorialize God's goodness regularly by setting free those who were indentured slaves to them. We see this generosity also modeled for us in the New Testament. Think about Paul and Onesimus in that little book of Philemon right before Hebrews. In Philemon 18, Paul writes, if he, speaking of Onesimus, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Here, Paul is willing to absorb a loss for the sake of reconciliation between Onesimus and Philemon. And at first glance, it may seem kind of like what Proverbs 6 is warning against. But notice he's dealing with a very specific debt. He doesn't promise to cover any other debts, whatever Onesimus might accrue. What Paul does here is generous and costly, but it is discerning generosity. It's limited. And also think of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. We studied this not too long ago. You remember he finds the Samaritan's going along and he finds the half-dead man on the side of the road and he binds up his wounds, puts him on his beast of burden and takes him to the inn, right? Verse 35, what does he say to the innkeeper? Take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. That too is costly, risky generosity. But again, he's not underwriting this man's entire financial future. He is taking responsibility for a particular need for a limited period of time. It is neighborly love in a very specific, defined situation, not a blind promise that hands over all of his stewardship to another person's choices. So, back in our text, Solomon is not advising against generosity. The warning is simply this: do not foolishly place your God-given financial gifts and responsibilities into the hands of another. It's pretty much that simple. You put it all together, Proverbs 6 and Deuteronomy 15 and all those passages elsewhere that speak about generosity and giving from a joyful heart, and you come up with a balanced approach to generosity. A heart that recognizes a great love, the great love and generosity that our God has shown to us, and a heart that responds with generosity that still honors the responsibility of wise, discerning stewardship of those gifts. You remember Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, he says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." We have a responsibility that God has given to each one of us to be stewards of the gifts that he has given, beginning with our ability to work. That's a gift. And certainly including the fruits of our own work, our finances, in order that we might provide for our own household and preserve our future ability to serve and be generous to those in need. We're not called to give everything away such that we can no longer feed ourselves or help others, and we end up becoming a burden upon the church. So think about it this way. I know some of you like me. Some of you trust me, right? I hope so. But would you risk your entire family's future on my ability, and even your freedom, by the way, and on my ability and willingness to repay a debt? I saw a couple heads shake no. If you would, see me afterwards. I have some paperwork you can sign, right? No, I'm kidding. You'd be foolish to do that. Not because you don't like me or trust me. You might have all the confidence in me in the world, but that would be a poor stewardship of your responsibility to provide for your own family. And it would put at risk your ability to help others in the future. I had one time, I had a man tell me something very similar along these lines. For years he had been wrapped up and deceived in the prosperity gospel. He's going to one of those churches, and you know how it goes. The pastor would routinely get up and say, "Sow a seed of faith, $1,000, and the Lord will repay you 10 or 50 or 100-fold. And he believed him. He was repeatedly encouraged to give, and he was told all along that his money that he was giving was going to advance the gospel and help the poor and all of that, but almost always, what does it end up doing? Lining the pockets of the pastor. He admitted to me that he kept on giving every single time the pastor did that. Even though he was years behind in his taxes, he had tens of thousands of dollars in credit card debt, and he was one financial crisis away from losing everything. He thought he was exercising great faith and generosity, but in reality, he was neglecting his basic responsibility to care for his own household. My friends, that's not biblical generosity. That is the epitome of foolishness and poor stewardship. Wise stewardship is the God-given framework for generosity. Generosity flows out of our faithful stewardship. It doesn't overthrow faithful stewardship. So what Solomon's talking about here is not necessarily charitable giving. However, the principle does extend to all of our giving. When we're presented with an opportunity to help others, we should always ask, is this a wise use of our resources? We should ask the Lord to lead us in that, to see if it is a wise use of what he has given us. And if you don't know, then you ask a faithful brother or sister to help you evaluate, or the elders of your church. Most of the time, our acts of generosity and giving, they're not going to look like Proverbs 6, are they? No, not at all. We're not asked to risk our entire financial future or even our freedom. Most charitable endeavors that we commit to can easily be amended or canceled if our financial situation changes. So we're not talking about most acts of generosity. But the wisdom of the lesson still applies. Be careful with the promises that you make, especially financial promises that can put your entire household at risk. If you're someone, who I am guilty of being this guy, who is too quick to speak before thinking, and you overpromise, that's a quick way to get snared. And if you do happen to overpromise, God's word says that we have a responsibility to get out of that as fast as we can once we recognize it. This is very practical advice, and it reminds us that our words matter. Promises aren't cheap. Wisdom makes us quick to hear and slow to speak. Wisdom learns to say, let me think about it, let me pray about it, let me look at what the Lord has already put on my plate before I take on more. Rash financial decisions, even in the name of charity, is one way to ruin yourself financially. But Solomon says there's another path to financial ruin, one that comes from laziness. He now moves from the careless surety to the comfort-loving sluggard. Oh, I like this guy. I see myself in this guy a little bit. He uses one of God's smallest creations here to expose the shame of foolishness. Of laziness. Look at verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. And I think sluggard is such a great word. I think we need to use that word more. Doesn't it sound good? You sluggard. I mean, it's biblical, right? It simply means a lazy person, someone who loves comfort and ease more than hard work. So Solomon here points this lazy person, this sluggard, to one of the tiniest creatures that God has made. And in a real sense, what he's saying is, look, this ant has more wisdom than you. And that's because the ant is a proverbial example of what? Hard work. Exactly. All through history, people have noticed this. It doesn't take long to look at a pile of ants, an ant pile rather, or a pile of ants, and notice, what do you see? Constant work. Diligent work, constant motion. The ant reveals a wisdom that is woven into creation. And why would that be? Because it was designed by a wise creator. And one of the places we see that wisdom is in this instinctive diligence and hard work of the ant. He says in verse 7 and 8, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. The ant doesn't need a boss standing over it. It doesn't need a foreman or a time clock or a supervisor. There's nobody standing behind the ant saying, all right, it's time to get moving, time to go to work. No, it just works. It knows what it has to do, and it just works. It's self-motivated. It prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. In other words, the ant makes hay while the sun is shining, right? Yeah. Whatever the opportunity arises, the ant takes advantage of that opportunity and works. It doesn't waste the harvest season by procrastinating. The warning and the admonition here are in the contrast. You see, the ant takes the initiative. It's looking ahead. It's using today to prepare for tomorrow. The sluggard, on the other hand, well, he doesn't do that at all. He only thinks about now. He foolishly neglects such wisdom, indulging himself in today, and is then shocked by what happens to him tomorrow. So Solomon turns and addresses this sluggard directly in verse 9 when he says, "How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep?" You could almost hear the exasperation in that question. I can hear my father saying that when I was a kid. How long will you be so lazy? How many times are you going to hit snooze? Get up and go to work. And then in verse 10, in this mocking tone is how I take it, he gives us the song of the sluggard. He says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep." That's the sluggard's anthem. And notice the repetition of little, right? Little sleep, little slumber, little folding of the hands. it's as if the sluggard is saying, I'm not really doing anything all that bad. It's just a little bit of extra rest, as if he's justifying his slothfulness. What's so bad about a little nap here and there? What's so bad about delaying? I'll get started tomorrow. But what he's actually doing is minimizing his sin, isn't he? Yeah, absolutely. He doesn't see himself as lazy. He sees himself as just taking a little break. Now, clearly, rest is not bad, is it? Of course not. Rest is a gift from God. It, too, is built into the fabric of creation, just as God's wisdom is. Rest is not an enemy of work, but it is work's much-needed companion. Real rest is meant to refresh us and restore us. It's meant to be the reward for our day's faithful labor. And I'll be the first to admit that I love to sleep. I look forward to it every night. In fact, there's a little part of me that is almost saddened by the thought that there's not going to be any sleep in heaven. But of course, I realize that in the presence of the Lord, we're neither going to want sleep nor will we need sleep. He himself will be our rest, so that's okay. But in my flesh, I'm like, I'd like to sleep for a couple hundred thousand years first, Lord. No, I really wouldn't. So the problem here is not sleep itself, okay? It's the way the sluggard abuses his rest. He's using the blessing of rest as a way to dodge his responsibility to work. And look at the result, verse 11. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. A little delay, a little indulgence, a little avoidance of what needs to be done. And before you know it, Solomon says, poverty is going to show up at your door. The New Testament stresses the importance of work too. Paul tells the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. Persistent refusal to work reveals a greater spiritual problem. Solomon here personifies this poverty with these two images, the vagabond and the armed man. It comes in like a vagabond, right? That's the suspicious wanderer who sort of drifts into town to cheat and swindle and steal. He's not really invited, but now he's in your house and he's mooching off of you and you just can't get rid of him. And then he says your need comes in like an armed man. Poverty comes in on you like with force. Like a robber with a weapon, he catches you off guard and unprotected while you're laying in bed sleeping. And you know, that really is the bitter irony of laziness. The sluggard loves his comfort to the point of idolizing ease and rest and comfort. He thinks that by avoiding work, he's going to get it to enjoy all the comfort he wants. But in reality, what he's doing is paving the way for what he loves the most, his comfort, to be violently taken from him. The very thing he worships, he loses as poverty and need rush in like thieves and strip him of what he loves most. So ultimately, it's really just another warning against poor financial decisions. In the first case, you ruin yourself through poor stewardship, making foolish financial decisions. And in the second case, you ruin yourself by avoiding work, delaying responsibility, and filling your days with a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And then the next thing you know, poverty walks through your door. Now, I want to take a minute, be careful here, and I don't want you to misunderstand that Scripture does not say that every poor person is a sluggard, does it? Of course not. There are righteous poor in the Bible and in the world. There is just oppression or unjust oppression. There is injury and infirmary. There are circumstances outside of a person's control that result in poverty. There are countless hardworking people in the world who find it difficult to make ends meet. And not because they're lazy, not because they're poor stewards of what they have. Solomon's not speaking about just anyone who is struggling financially. What he's doing is putting his arms around his son and saying, if you choose the path of laziness, this is where it leads. So don't be surprised when you end up in the poorhouse. You've been warned. This is about the sin of laziness specifically, and it comes in various forms. Obviously, it comes in those who just outright refuse to work. For some, it looks like endless distractions. Scrolling through social media, playing video games, chasing hobbies. There's always one more thing to do instead of what actually needs to be done. For others, it's a steady stream of excuses for putting off work. You know, I've got this situation that needs to be resolved before I can actually get a job, or as soon as I get a little bit more of, you know, whatever I need, then I'll get the job. You know, there's all kinds of stuff. Or there's the guy that says, well, I'm just holding out for this better position. And all the while his family's living in his car. That actually happened. We had a gentleman come to our church asking for money. And I asked him about work. And he said, oh, yeah, I've applied. I'm waiting for this. You know, it was a high-end, upper-end management job. I'm like, you're not going to get that job. You need to work. For those kinds of people, the day to go to work just keeps getting pushed back and pushed back and pushed back, and tomorrow ends up never really coming. Still others fill their lives with all kinds of activity that makes them look busy. Big projects, personal dreams, endless preparing, endless schooling. But all that effort never actually produces anything of substance. They never actually provide for their needs. It's fruitless activity that avoids the hard, necessary work that God has called all of us to do. We live in a culture that makes it very easy to live in Proverbs 6. Just one more episode, one more game, one more distraction. And we justify it as rest when in fact it's laziness. Real rest restores you for the work God has given you. It doesn't give you an excuse to run away from work. And although Solomon's admonition against the sluggard is directed at the financial aspect of hard work, I think the same warning against laziness includes things beyond our actual job, doesn't it? There are many men and women who work hard at their jobs and earn decent living, but they are lazy in their home, in their relationships, in their other responsibilities. Like leading in your home, caring for your marriage, raising your children, serving in the church, or even dealing with a very difficult situation that's going to take a lot of hard work to get through. People can be lazy. You can be diligent in the office, but a sluggard everywhere else. And I should also say that some of us have a very wrong view of work. Maybe not some of us here, but some of us in the world, of course, have a very wrong view of work. We're taught to see work as a curse, as something to avoid. I'm living for Friday, you know, that kind of attitude. Something that you want to escape as quickly as possible. Work is the enemy of the good life. But biblically, work is part of God's design, isn't it? Yeah. We're going to be working for eternity. Long before the fall, Genesis 2:15 tells us the Lord took the man, that's Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. Adam had a job, and it was a big job. He was one guy. He had to care for the whole garden, and they had to name all the animals, and he husbandry to all those. I mean, it was crazy. Work is also woven into creation. It's not a result of the curse. It's true that the curse brought frustration and thorns into our work, but work itself is good. It's one way in which we reflect God's character. The ant, in his tiny little way, reflects the God who works and who plans and who orders and perseveres and is diligent and who provides. When we, as the children of the King, embrace faithful labor in whatever job God has given you, or whatever station of life he's placed you in, We're acting like our Father when we work. And in contrast, when we embrace the way of the sluggard, we're living far beneath our calling. So, from the careless surety to the comfort-loving sluggard, Solomon has warned us about two paths that end in ruin: talking yourself into a trap and sleeping your way to poverty. And this final section that I was going to deal with presents a third kind of man to us, one who is not merely careless or lazy, but actively destructive. And that's the contentious scoundrel, the one whose very presence brings strife and division, whom the Lord himself says he hates. And that should cause us to pay attention. But we're going to have to end it here and save that for the next time. And I know we're going to be a little early today, but that's okay. I'm sure Jim will go extra long. Right, Jim? Yes, sir. It's kind of like those rollover plans with your phones. Remember those? You didn't use all the minutes this week. You could use them next week or month. The Lord has given us much to think about just in these first two examples, the careless surety and the comfort-loving sluggard. And Solomon has shown us two very ordinary paths that can ruin a life. One talks himself into a trap with foolish promises, thinking he is being generous, but in reality, he's simply revealing that he's a poor steward of God's gift, and he is not using any discernment. And the other one, obviously, sleeps his way into poverty. He idolizes comfort and rest and neglects his responsibility to work. And you know, neither of these people started out waking up in the morning saying, you know, I'd like to destroy my finances today. But their own foolish words or their indolence, they end up doing just that. In both situations, the issue isn't merely financial. How we handle money and work simply exposes what's going on in the heart. When I am quick to promise and slow to think, it often shows that lack of discernment and that I haven't seriously weighed my responsibilities before the Lord. When I indulge in laziness and hide behind excuses, it often shows that I love comfort more than I love obedience. The fear of the Lord, on the other hand, teaches us to see all of life as though we are living before the face of God. And that includes our finances and our work life. So let me ask you, where do you see yourself in these first two portraits? Maybe you have a tendency to say yes too quickly, to sign your name or commit your time before you've prayerfully considered what God has already put on your plate. And you know, it's okay to say no. It's okay to say no. I can't do that. When you do that, you end up overextending yourself, and then you oftentimes can find it hard to meet your basic responsibilities. Or maybe you're prone to laziness, like I am. I've got a PhD in laziness. The Lord's been working on me for a long time. You find it easy to procrastinate, to make excuses for neglecting your responsibility to work, whether at a job, at home, in your relationships, or even on yourself. In both cases, when we do this, it reveals a heart that is geared towards folly and ignores God's wisdom. And so what's the answer? Well, it's not to grit your teeth and try harder in your own strength. But the answer is to run again to the one who is himself the wisdom of God. Christ is the only perfect, wise son. He never made a foolish promise. Every word he spoke was true and measured and faithful. And of course, he was never a sluggard. He set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, toward the cross. And he could say, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And praise God for that, because at the cross he became our true surety, didn't he? Bearing our debt, not because he was careless, but because in perfect wisdom and love and grace he chose to take our place to redeem us. So if you see your folly in these verses, take it to the Lord. confess where you have been, where you have failed to wisely use what he has given you, or have loved comfort more than obedience. Repent of that and ask him to teach you to walk in wisdom. And you know, that's what this is when we do this. It's sin. And how does the Bible describe sin? They're debts, right? Our sins are debts. But the good news is that if you're in Christ, you belong to a Father who delights to give wisdom to those who ask him, right? That's what Proverbs tells us. And you belong to a Savior who has already paid your debts. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, he writes in verse 13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us." That's your rap sheet, your list of sins, your debts to God. And it says, "having nailed it to the cross." And now he lives, he stands, he's present there before God, ever living to intercede for us. And we now possess his very Spirit who works in us both to will and to work for God's own pleasure. So, brothers and sisters, our security does not rest in our performance. It rests in our Redeemer. May we always be looking to him for strength and forgiveness and the grace to walk in his wisdom. I'm going to ask the Lord to close us, or I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we have a couple minutes for any questions or comments. Father, I'm so thankful for the wisdom that you give to us in your word. It is so needed in every aspect of our life, Father. We find your word speaks to our needs. It speaks to our challenges, to those areas in which, well, they're blind spots sometimes in us, Lord. And your word, it cuts like a two-edged sword and divides asunder soul and spirit and lays us bare before you. And we are grateful for that, Father. We want that sort of surgical precision in our lives because we want you, Father, to reprove and rebuke and exhort us. We want you to use your word to conform us to the image of your Son. And we thank you, Father, that your word does that. That you do that for us. Help us, Father, now to trust you in all these areas, specifically financial areas and issues of work. Help us, Lord, to bring our needs and confess our sins before you. Help us to find ways out where we have trapped ourselves. And help us, Lord, to be motivated to honor you through hard work and to give you the glory, to do all things as though unto you, and not to man. We praise you, Father, for your glory and your goodness, your holiness, your kindness, for all that you are. We give you thanks for what you do. In Christ's name, amen.